Okay, so we're going to be carrying on this morning with this theme that we started looking at last week. And I started by simply asking the question, what is life's greatest question? And we said there's a number of candidates probably for that honour, as it were. But certainly one of them is the question, does God exist? And if you remember last time, we went through a whole load of different arguments that we presented. In fact, there's about 20 different compelling arguments for the existence of God and proof that the Bible is the word of God given to man. And we said how incredible it is, the foundation that we've got. And I'm indebted also to Chuck Misler, who frequently spoke about these two great discoveries that we've now made. One is that the Bible is a message to us from outside our space-time. And all that we looked at last week, again, corroborates that statement. The Bible tells the end from the beginning. In fact, God actually, in the book of Isaiah, says that we can use that as a test of his sovereignty, of the fact that he is God, the fact that he's able to tell the end from the beginning and things that have not yet come to pass, he's revealed in the Bible. No other human effort, any work by man, any book, anything in writing or whatever, comes close to what God has accomplished in the Bible. And then the second great discovery is that every number, every letter, every detail are in the Bible by skillful, deliberate, supernatural design. And we've looked at some of those things already last time. We were talking about the numerology, the way that the numbers are interwoven in the text and these designs and these details. We'll touch on a few more this morning. I mean, we could spend weeks just going through the patterns and these kind of things that are there. But I said last week that all of that is great and it's wonderful, but I want us to put that on one side for a second because I think there's something that is as powerful as all of those things combined. Now that's quite a statement. And what I want to go on and look at is what I'm entitling the greatest mystery. And I'm sure that over the coming weeks, you are just going to be absolutely staggered at some of these discoveries that have been made that prove without any question that God really is God, that the Bible really is God's word. It is no longer a question of belief. This is fact. This is stuff that can be demonstrated and proven. And this is something we need to be going and sharing with our non-Christian friends and those that don't believe. So before we jump in, let's just bow our hearts and just commit this study to the Lord, shall we? Well, Father, we thank you that your word tells us that you have given to every man a measure of faith. And yet, Lord, as we look at these things, we recognize that your word has been established. Your word was given to us by faithful witnesses. That, Father, your word itself speaks of prophecy as being a more sure witness than actual real events that have been experienced. And we have all of these great proofs that you've given us. And Father, with these things, we pray you would strengthen us. Give us the boldness and the courage to stand up to this unbelieving world that has lost sight of these things, that have not even uncovered the surface of the depth of evidence that we have. Lord, so many reject your word because they don't think there is evidence. Oh, Father, give us the opportunities to share with people these things. And Lord, we pray that as a result of these things, you would reap a harvest of souls for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the greatest mystery. Well, I'm going to start with the way I ended last time and simply ask the question that what if there was a mystery that spanned the ages? A mystery that had been birthed in a Middle Eastern desert over 3,000 years ago, but that was even now determining the events of our day. You know, what if I told you that this mystery involves global leaders, heads of state, presidents, prime ministers, and many others who have all been working to a predetermined timetable, many of them without even knowing what they were doing? What if I could show you that this mystery has decided world events down to the year, the month, and even the very day of their occurring? And what if I showed you again that everything that has ever been and all that will be are connected to and are all part of this mystery? And again, what if I showed you that you don't need faith to believe this? You just need a brain. Well, let me ask you this question. What if there was a people brought into existence as a sign, as a witness to the existence of God, and as a vessel to bring about his purposes. Just suppose that for a second. If such a people were to exist, what do you think would become of them? Wouldn't you expect them to stand out? To be different from every other people group on earth? And if there is a God and everything that the Bible says about him is true, it follows that there must also be a devil, and everything that the Bible says about him must also be true. So logically, it would then follow that if God had brought a group of people into existence, a nation, to stand as a witness to his existence and to fulfill his purposes, well, logically, we could expect that the devil would have a peculiar hatred toward that group of people and even go as far as attempting to destroy them. Well, let me ask you the question, is there such a people? Well, I think many of you here this morning know the answer already. And yes, there is such a people. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the mystery of Israel. And I'll just read to you some quotes. Stephen Hayes, in his book Reluctant Witnesses, says this: "The survival of the Jewish people is the greatest proof of the existence of Almighty God. If there were no God in heaven, there would not be one Jewish person on the earth." Quite a statement, but you do your homework, you'll find that's true. Queen Victoria once posed this question to her Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli. She asked, "Can you give me one verse from the Bible that proves there is a God?" He thought for a moment and responded, "I can give you the answer in just one word." "What is it?" she wanted to know. Disraeli replied, "The Jew, Your Majesty." Again, Stephen Haynes quotes and says, "An eminent man once said the universal dispersion of the Jews throughout the world, their unexampled sufferings and their marvelous preservation would be enough to establish the truth of the scriptures if all other evidences was cast into the sea." David Torrance said this: "The very existence of the Jews in history, together with all that has happened to them in their long turbulent history, is proof that there is a God present and active through his Holy Spirit in history. By all normal laws of geography, history, ethnography, they ought, as a distinct race, to have disappeared long ago." He goes on and says, "Despite wars, persecutions, and repeated attempts to obliterate them, they have kept their peculiar identity. They have remained a people apart from the other nations of the world, a testimony to the preserving hand of God." And then from Malachi 3:6, the scripture, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Dave Hunt said this. He said, "If the Bible is in error concerning Israel, its major subject, then all of the synagogues and Christian churches that claim to base their beliefs upon those scriptures ought to admit that fact and shut their doors. If, however, the Bible is true, then the nations of the world ought to govern their conduct accordingly. For if they do not, the consequences will be disastrous." Over the coming weeks, I'll show you some evidence that proves that point with quite some alarming discoveries. But I want to look at some of the things the Bible says, first of all, about Israel. In Jeremiah, a scripture that some of you will be very familiar with, I'm sure, we read this: "Thus says the Lord," this is God speaking, "which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." That's an incredible statement. God is saying, if the sun and the moon can be done away with, then we can do away with Israel. Dave Hunt, very cheekily some years ago, was going to have a conference, and the title of the conference was going to be "How to Get Rid of the Jews." And he was going to turn to this scripture and say, all you need to do is get rid of the sun and the moon, And once you've done that, then the Lord will get rid of Israel. Well, of course, we know that God is not going to do that. This verse makes it very clear. And then the next verse says, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In Moses' final words to the nation of Israel, at the end of their journeying through the wilderness, then just before he died, he told them exactly what was going to happen to them in the centuries and the ages to come. He told them that the land would be invaded by their enemies, and that they would be scattered from one end of the earth to the other. But he also told them that in the last days they would be regathered to their land. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, God made this statement. It says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou, speaking to Moses, shall speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Israel accepted this incredible and very unique privilege. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, we have some incredible things that are stated. Again, this is just as Moses is getting ready to die, effectively, he gives this kind of review of all that God has done for the nation. It's kind of almost final speech. We have these statements. It shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. And if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shall thou be in the city, and blessed shall thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall thou be, shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shall be thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shall be when thou goest out. Notice these statements, the way that Lord is going to bless them, causing them to prosper. You know, one of the questions that history has is why Jews have been so successful, so prosperous in the things they've set their hands to. You've only got to do a quick Google search at the number of Nobel Prize winners through history and then look at their nationality to find that so many of them have been Jewish from Israel. Again, all of these things God was promising to bless. Again, their produce, their families, fruit of the ground, all these things. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. Thou shalt come out, they shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command thy blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Again, notice if the enemies were to come upon them, God says, if they're obedient, those enemies will be smitten before Israel's face. God would grant them victory supernaturally. Again, God had already promised Abraham this land. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Notice again these statements, quite incredible, the promises that God is making to this people group, setting them apart from every other nation on the earth. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of the ground, in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers to give thee. God has made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and so on. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure to give the heaven to give thee rain unto thy land in its season, to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. Again, the Lord is promising that this nation will be prosperous beyond measure. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If thou Hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Now notice this is conditional. This promise is that God is going to pour huge blessing on the nation if they walk with him, if they obey him. And we've got 14 verses there that really lay out the blessings. But that is then followed by a huge chunk of this chapter from verses 15 through to 68. I'm not going to read every single verse, but I want to highlight some of those where God says what would happen if they didn't obey him, which, as history has shown, has proven to be the case. It shall come to pass that if they'll not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 36, I'm going to pick it up. It says, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all nations, whether the Lord shall lead thee. So this is a promise that if Israel didn't obey God, after these promises had been given to them, that another nation would come, and they'd be taken away. Well, history is our proof of this very prophecy being fulfilled. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken away into captive into Assyria in roughly 722 BC. That is some 700 years after Moses spoke these words. The southern kingdom was conquered in 606 BC. That's over 800 years after Moses spoke these words. And just as these words prophesied, the nation was taken away captive. Verse 41 of Deuteronomy 28 says, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. Well, we see the fulfillment of that in the likes of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these young men of the nation that are taken away captive. Just as Moses prophesied would happen, so was fulfilled hundreds of years after the event. Verse 48 says, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst, in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he has destroyed thee. Now, Rome, typified by iron in Daniel's vision in chapter 2, verse 40, was that yoke of iron. And verse 49 says, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. Notice from far, and we've got this reference to the eagle. The Chaldeans were described as eagles in Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. But also the standard of Rome was also this eagle. Again, notice that they wouldn't understand the language. And the language of Rome would be very different than Hebrew and Aramaic, just as was prophesied. I mean, these are quite specific details prophesied that we've seen fulfilled in history. And certainly Rome could be described as a nation of fierce countenance. They conquered everything that had gone before them. Notice this, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates. Well, we saw that with Assyria. You can go to the British Museum, you can see the siege of Lachish, you can see then what followed on from that. That's all depicted in the British Museum, you can go and see it. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trusted. Throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. I mean, again, these are quite harrowing statements that are being stated. Now, we've only got to go back in history to AD 73, and we get the situation with Masada to see a very graphic fulfillment of those words. Now, for 2 years, following the destruction of Jerusalem, a number of Jews resisting Rome retreated to the mountain fortress of Masada. Eventually, the Roman 10th Legion built a ramp that allowed their battering rams to break through. When they got to the top, the 960 Jews that had been there had all decided to commit suicide. rather than be taken captive by Rome. And they set the whole thing on fire. Only two women and five children survived. Even today, when soldiers for the IDF are sworn in, they take them to this place, to Masada. And there's this declaration that Masada will never fall again. It's interesting, if you have the opportunity, as I had some years ago, to go to Israel and speak to some of these young men and women that are serving in the IDF, they recognize that they cannot afford to lose a single battle. It's not like other nations that if they lose a battle, they pick themselves up, they recover and so on. Israel know that if they lose even just one battle, they're gone. Their enemies are looking to destroy them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. Verse 63 of Deuteronomy says, it shall come to pass that the Lord, as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, to naught. And you shall be plucked off the land whither thou goest to possess it. So this is before they've moved in under Joshua, even before they've gone into the land, this prophecy that they would be taken off of the land, plucked from off the land. And in AD 132, Shimon bar Kokhbar led a revolt against the Roman Emperor Hadrian, familiar, of course, because of the wall that was built up in the north in this country. He'd gone back to Rome at this point, and then the Jews were finally defeated in AD 135. Jerusalem was then plowed over by oxen, and they renamed the land at this point. The Jews were all deported. They renamed the land Palestina after Israel's enemies, the Philistines. There never was a Palestinian people. That's a media-invented myth. Palestina was purely a reference to the land, never a people group. Again, 1,500 years, 1,500 years after these prophecies were given, we see them being fulfilled with incredible accuracy and detail. Verse 32 says, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. This is from Leviticus, by the way, sorry, Leviticus 26. And I will scatter you among the heathen. I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. That's a very important point. I want you to just make a mental note of that. That the Lord said, not only would all these things come upon them, they would be cast out of their land, but the land would be desolate and their cities would become a waste. It's an important point. We'll pick it up in a few weeks' time, a week or two's time on that one. These last few verses of Deuteronomy 28, though, are incredible. We read in verse 64, the Lord shall scatter thee among the people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. Again, just as was prophesied, so we've seen happen. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and a failing of eyes and a sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. I mean, what an incredible statement with history as we know it. The Lord has given Israel exactly that, a trembling heart, failing eyes, sorrow of mind. Their life literally has hung in doubt before them. Like no other nation in history. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, and even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And I don't need to put any words around these pictures. The things that Israel as a nation have experienced, have gone through, unlike any other. Unlike any other nation in history. You can go to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial Museum, just outside Jerusalem. And there's a quote on the wall there you can see from the book of Ezekiel, I will put my breath into you, and you shall live again. And I will set you upon your own soil. That hope, that belief that the nation had, that they would come back to their land. One of the most harrowing things as you walk through that memorial museum is at one point you walk over a glass floor and underneath there are shoes, loads of shoes. And as you look down, you realize they're children's shoes. So just tying these things together, for failure to obey the Mosaic law, the law that God had given the nation, Israel would be driven from their land. They'd be scattered among all people from one end of earth to the other. Their lives literally would hang in doubt. They'd be in great distress. And all this has happened to the letter. This is incredible. And yet, because of all this, and in spite of all this, Israel remains as an identifiable ethnic group. Now contrast that with the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Amalekites or any of those other ancient nations we read about in the Bible. When did you last meet a Hittite or a Jebusite or an Amalekite? Those nations have just got lost in the sands of time. No other nation that has been cast out of its land has survived and remained to this day as a people group identifiable among the nations. Now, for the greater the rebellion for Israel, the greater the punishment. Initially, those first 14 verses speak of the blessing, but the next we have general curses, and we see that take place in the land under Joshua. And then the next few verses from 25 to 35 speaks of defeat and plunder, and we saw that with the time of the judges. And then from 36 to 47, speaking of captivity, well, at the end of the monarchy, we see those things coming in Israel. And then, of course, the Roman occupation, verses 48 to 61, speak of that oppression that came upon this nation. And, of course, then life hanging in doubt, being dispersed among the nations, the Holocaust, all those things, detailed for us in something that was written approximately 1,400 years before Jesus came. 3,500 years ago, roughly, and yet incredible precision in these prophecies we see. And yet, if we go to Deuteronomy 30, we read this, it shall come to pass, notice this, that when God says this is going to happen. This was way back as they're in the wilderness with Moses there. Moses is telling all these things, and he says to the people that when this happens, and all these things that come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. Notice God says the blessing will come upon them, that they will be a blessed people. But also the curse will come upon them, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whether the Lord God has driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I have commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then... Okay, so we have a when all this has come upon thee, when you've been scattered and you're in these nations, then when you turn to the Lord, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. Yes, God has said he would destroy them, but not completely, not obliterate them, not remove them from the face of the earth. Let me just read this again. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee and from thence will he fetch thee. Verse 5 goes on and says, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. God promises to bring Israel, after all of this, back into their land. That is totally unprecedented. And this is, again, 3,500 years from the point that Moses spoke these words. And of course, you and I are familiar with the events of the last 70 years or so, when Israel has indeed been brought back into their land. Jeremiah says this, therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In other words, think about the miracle that was. Well, that's going to be put to one side, because verse 15 says, but the Lord liveth that brought up Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Again, 2,600 years ago, that prophecy was given. And we live in the days that have seen its fulfillment. God says, behold, I will send for many fishers, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, out of the holes of the rocks, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Literally, Israel will be forced back home, whether they wanted to go or not. Jeremiah 16, verse 18 says this, "And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." Just to clarify what that means, this idea of double, it's an exact likeness. It's when you look in a mirror and you see a double, you see an exact likeness, a reflection of yourself. God says they will be paid back exact measure for what they have done. In this time, they've been scattered around the nations. God was fulfilling his plan, and it's taken a long time for this to happen, but we're seeing it. Zechariah 12, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people that burden themselves with it. It shall be cut in pieces through all the people that burn themselves with it. It shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." It speaks of something that is still yet to come. And yet even now, Jerusalem is a problem for every government power in this world. What to do with Jerusalem? Who is to own Jerusalem? One third of all United Nations resolutions have to do with Israel. It's staggering to realize how disproportionate that is. Only 1/1000th of the world's population are Jewish. And yet a third of all UN resolutions have to do with Israel. It doesn't make any sense logically or to a rational thinking person. In Numbers 23, a prophecy was given. The situation with Balaam and Balak and so on. And Balaam gives utters this prophecy. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone," isolated is the idea, "and shall not be reckoned among the nations." How interesting it is. Let me just read this to you. "Israel has been a member of the United Nations for more than 50 years, yet she is not allowed to take a 2-year term as one of the 10 rotating nations, joining the 5 permanent ones, of the United Nations Security Council. Of the 191 current members, 190 include the worst terrorist nations, and they're allowed to take their turns on the Security Council, but not Israel. Nor is Israel, as already noted, allowed to take a rotating turn on the 53-member UN Commission on Human Rights." It's amazing. They are not reckoned among the nations, just as was prophesied. All of the other 190 United Nations member nations are allowed to do so. And these have included Libya, Cuba, Zimbabwe, and other irreligious violators of human rights. Incredibly, Sudan, and more than 2 million blacks in the south have been slaughtered by Muslims, have been voted in for a third consecutive term, or were voted in some time ago. You know, Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East to be excluded, just as the Bible foretold. That's a quote from Dave Hunt from his book Judgment Day. I want to just talk to you briefly about the appointed times regarding this nation. God, back in Genesis, said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." In there, we have this idea, for seasons is hamoyedim, is the Hebrew word. You can see the Hebrew letters there. And it literally means the appointed times. Let them be for signs and for the appointed times. So the sun and the moon are to chart for Israel, effectively, their festivals and the meetings and the so on that they would have. Now, some of you may be aware that there's equidistant letter sequences in Scripture. You take one letter, you count forward so many letters, and you come to another letter and so on. You can spell a word, you're keeping the gaps the same. Naturally, certain words should just occur at random in the text. It's just statistic probability. Now, of course, the more letters there are in a word, the less likely it is for that word to occur in the text. But this word, hamoyedim, should statistically occur in Genesis. In some, we've got 78,064 letters, round about 5 times. But it doesn't. That combination of letters, any sequence, doesn't occur anywhere in the book of Genesis except in one place. On one occasion, that sequence occurs, and it's a sequence of 70, Now that's significant, I'll explain why in a moment. And it just so happens to be centered on that very verse that we just read, the verse where the word appears in the surface text. What is significant about the spacing of 70? Well, Israel had 70 Sabbaths according to the law of Moses. There's 52 weekly Sabbaths, 7 days for Passover, 1 day for the Feast of Pentecost, 1 day for the Feast of Trumpets, 1 day for the Feast of Atonement, 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles, 1 day for the eighth day of assembly. That added together makes 70. The way that word is spaced at 70 letter intervals in the text at that particular point. Now, it's been estimated that if you were to try and work that out, the chance of it occurring statistically by chance is over 70 million to one. Why am I telling you that? Well, simply because there is a huge amount that God has tied up with the feasts of Israel, these appointed times. The rabbis speak of a remes, a hint of something deeper. And we have that here. The feasts themselves are full of so many things that we could take weeks going through. In the New Testament, in Colossians, Paul says this: "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day." We talk of holidays. Where does that title come from? Where does the word come from? It comes from holy days. "Or for the new moon or of the Sabbath days." And Paul says this, very interestingly, he says, "which are a shadow of things to come." They're a shadow. A shadow isn't the substance. A shadow is something that gives a hint that there's something real, something else there. And that's just the case with these feasts. It says, "the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ," or the substance, the fulfillment is in Jesus of all of these things. The Feast of Israel, very quickly, I want to just go through and highlight some of these things. Again, the feasts that I've mentioned, all of these feasts are quite amazing for a number of reasons. They're prophetic. They speak of things yet to come. We've already said this morning that the Feast of Passover speaks of the death of Jesus as that perfect lamb was taken on the 10th day of the month, on the 14th day was crucified. The next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it's getting to 6 o'clock in the evening in the Jewish calendar, it becomes the next day, Jesus is buried, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the first day of the week, the Feast of First Fruits in the Jewish calendar on that particular year, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, becoming the first fruits of those that slept. The Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, speaks of the birth of the church. And we could go through all of these in more detail, but I just want to just give you just a touch of this. The Feast of Trumpets, it speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble that is yet to come. The Feast of Atonement, the spiritual restoration of Israel. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it speaks of the millennial reign of the Messiah. And by the way, those last three are detailed for us in the book of Joel. Joel gives us this kind of summary, beautiful summary of those last three feasts and how they'll be prophetically fulfilled. Again, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. The time of Jacob's trouble, the restoration of Israel and the millennial reign. God's plan, in a sense, for his people, bringing all things together, all then hidden in these feasts. But in what other ways are Israel's feasts a shadow of things to come? Well, we take just one of these, for example, the first day of Nisan. It's the first day of Israel's religious calendar. And the theme was cleansing and new beginnings. Obviously, because of that, we see the dedication of the temple, of the tabernacle, occur on that day. The cleansing of the temple by Hezekiah also occurs on that day. Ezra and the exiles begin their journey home on that day. And the decree given to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem also given on that day. How interesting that coincidentally all these events occur on the same day. The 10th day of Nisan, for example, the theme sanctification. It was the day that the Passover lamb was to be set aside in the book of Exodus. It was the day that Israel crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land. Christ was taken as our Passover lamb on this day, which happened to be Palm Sunday. It's one of the few dates traditions got right. Ezekiel's vision of the millennial temple again on this day. The 14th day of Nisan, or Passover as we refer to it often, again, it was when God's covenant with Abraham was established. It's the day and the night of the Passover. Again, the first Passover in Canaan because of that. The book of the law was found and reaffirmed under Josiah on this day. The dedication of the second temple occurred on this day. The Last Supper, of course, occurred on this day as well. You take the 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the theme from death to freedom, and the departure from the place of death as Israel leave bondage in Egypt and enter the life in the new land. That's, of course, the first occasion this occurs. But then we see Jesus again buried on that day. Interestingly, Masada, those 960 men we mentioned earlier, the women and the children, took their own lives so as not to be captured by the Roman enemy, so that they could die as free individuals, occurred on this day. The 17th day of Nisan, the theme is new life. It's the day that Noah's Ark rested on Mount Ararat. It was the day that Israel crossed the Red Sea. It was the day that Israel ate the first fruits of the promised land. It's also the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All these things occurring on these days. The sixth day of Sivan, again in the Jewish calendar, the theme was the new revelation of God's will. It was the giving of the law was given on that day. 3,000 people died as a result of their sin, the golden calf. But it was also the day that the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And if you notice, 3,000 were born again. One interesting parallel. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The 17th day of Tammuz, another one of these days, the theme was the breaking of a spiritual symbol of God's favor. Moses broke the tablets of the law on this day because of the golden calf. The Babylonian army breaks through the walls of Jerusalem, causing the daily sacrifices to cease on that particular day. The Roman armies attacked the temple, attack on the Temple Mount, forced the priests to stop the daily sacrifice again on that day. I mean, these are secular powers involved in this. They had no intention of fulfilling this. The 9th day of Av was a feast of mourning. The 12 spies returned from Canaan with their lack of faith that resulted in effectively the death of that generation on that day. The destruction of Solomon's temple by the Babylonians in 587 occurred on that day. The destruction of the second temple by the Romans in AD 70, and then the plowing with salt a year later in AD 71. The defeat of Shimon bar Kokhba's result and the expulsion of the Jews again, AD 135, occurred on this day. England also expelled all the Jews in 1290 AD on that particular day. I don't think they planned it on that day, but yet all these things have happened that way. Spain, interestingly, also expelled all the Jews in 1492 on that particular day. The start of World War I in 1914, when the Russian Jews were persecuted, on that day. The 9th day of Av, again, the feast of mourning, just taking this one day. What's the chance that these 8 historical tragedies could have all occurred by chance rather than by God's foreknowledge and sovereignty? Well, for 2 events to occur, it'd be one in 365 days in the year. For 3 events, you've got to be 1 by 365 by 365. So it's one chance in 133,225. The odds that all 8 events could occur by chance alone on the 9th day of Av, rather than by design, by God's design. It's one chance, and I'll let you figure out that number. 863, then 078-009-300-000000. That's such a big number. It's just... If you want to know, it's one chance in 863 zillion. I mean, it's impossible that those things could just occur on one day by chance. And yet, well, these things happen. And there's actually more than 40 anniversary events, by the way. And by the way, I want to just point out that I haven't yet got to what I want to talk to you about. This is just a build-up. There is just one thing. If you bear with me, I think you'll appreciate this. Just a couple of minutes, and then we'll go and have our coffee and fellowship. But I just want to give you one other thing, just to show you the incredible detail and design that God has worked into all of life and using these feasts. And that is the labor cycle. Consider the start of a human life and the timetable of a human pregnancy. We'll discover that the blueprint for this is actually hidden in the feasts of Israel. And this is amazing because it was recorded thousands of years before medical science made the discoveries that we now know. Now, the best time to conceive is on the 14th day of a woman's cycle. If we compare that with the Feast of Passover, we realize it also falls on the 14th day of the month. That's our starting point. The next feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where according to Jewish law, it must occur the next day. For a pregnancy to occur, the egg must be fertilized within 24 hours. Then follows the Feast of First Fruit, which could fall any time from 2 to 6 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was fixed on the 15th of the month, but the Feast of First Fruits would occur on the Sabbath following the Sunday following the Saturday Sabbath. So it was movable each year. Amazingly, once an egg is fertilized, it travels down the fallopian tube at its own speed, taking anything from 2 to 6 days to arrive safely at its destination in the womb. Next, we have the Feast of Pentecost that occurs exactly 50 days after first fruits. From the point an embryo reaches the womb, it starts to grow. But nothing dramatic changes until it becomes an actual fetus when it takes the form of a tiny baby. And that happens exactly 50 days later. It's no coincidence that 50 days after Christ's resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits, the church took on the appearance of a body as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church technically began at First Fruits when Jesus rose, bringing new life to all who would accept it. But it wasn't until Pentecost that it had a noticeable structured form. Once a baby has passed the 50th day, the growth is gradual with nothing momentous happening until the first day of the seventh month. According to medical textbooks, on the first day of the seventh month, the baby's hearing is developed. The baby can then distinguish one sound from another. For example, a trumpet could be heard as a trumpet. And guess what is the next feast of Israel? In Leviticus we read, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Yes, it's the Feast of Trumpets that occurs on that day. Now, again, all of it could be just coincidence, but let's carry on. In Leviticus 23, we read this, verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. So the 10th day of the seventh month was to be the Feast of Atonement. And the next significant event in the development of an unborn child occurs, yeah, you guessed it, on the 10th day of the seventh month. At that stage, there are important changes in the blood and it's necessary for the fetal blood, which carried the mother's oxygen through the baby system, to change in such a way that the baby can carry the oxygen that it will obtain upon birth. Technically, the hemoglobin of the blood has to change from that of the fetus to that of a self-respirating and circulating human being. A fetus doesn't breathe, but rather depends on the oxygen obtained through the mother's blood circulation. Naturally, this system must be changed before birth. And that change occurs, according to the textbooks, in the second week of the seventh month, and to be precise, on the 10th day. And it's on that day, according to the Mosaic law, that the high priest takes the blood into the Holy of Holies and presents it as an atonement for the sins of Israel. Leviticus 17:11 puts it this way, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. So we've now reached the 10th day of the seventh month and the development of a human child. But the baby's not yet ready to be born. One more development is yet to occur, which coincides perfectly with the 15th day of the seventh month, which in the law of Moses is when the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated. At this point, the lungs are developed, and this is a major step in the development of a child, because once the lungs are operating, even if he's born prematurely, the child stands a very good chance of survival. It's an incredible picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. The tabernacle is the house of the Spirit. The Hebrew word for spirit is the same as that is translated for breath, as ruach. So the tabernacle is literally the house of breath. So the lungs are indeed the tabernacle of the breath. And God breathed into Adam to make him a living soul. And Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. At this point, our baby could survive and is now as good as ready for birth, but we've only reached 200 days, and a normal pregnancy should last 280 days. The Feast of Tabernacles, however, marks the end of the Levitical feast. It's the last of the seven, as recorded in Leviticus 23. Is there anything in the Jewish calendar that occurs at 280 days? If you know your history, amazingly, on the 280th day of the Jewish calendar, we come to another feast. Not one of the Mosaic feasts, but rather one that was added much, much later. The Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, as it's called today. In Daniel 8, 9-14, we read that an abomination of desolation would result in the daily sacrifice in the temple being taken away. That prophecy, another incredible group of prophecies in all honesty, was fulfilled in 167 BC when the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes had captured Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, had sacrificed a pig on the altar. But as Daniel had prophesied, after 2,300 days, the sanctuary was cleansed thanks to this revolt against Antiochus by Judas Maccabees. And when the Jews finally entered the temple, they found only one day's supply of the precious consecrated oil that was needed to maintain the light of the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick. Under the law of Moses, it was to be kept burning continually. But the priests poured the precious oil into the seven lamps and let it to bring forth light. However, it would be 8 days before any more oil could be supplied. During those 8 days, a miracle occurred, and one day's supply lasted for 8 days. And that has become this Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, that the Jewish people celebrate on the 280th day of their calendar. Now, whilst not specifically given by God, the validity of it is confirmed in John 10:22, and it's on this day that, according to the textbooks, pregnancy ends when a baby is born and sees the light for the first time. Thus, we have the Feast of Israel and the pregnancy cycle in complete harmony. As the medical knowledge necessary to verify it wasn't known until recently, and the Feast of Israel was established thousands of years ago, the only logical conclusion can be that both were intentionally designed by the same author to validate God's word as supernatural, again showing that only God knows to the end from the beginning and is revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. And it also speaks of the sanctity of life as being given by God. Okay, that's our introduction finished. Next week, we're going to get into the greatest mystery. Let's bow our hearts. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you again for this reminder. And Lord, stir our hearts more and more with just how awesome your plan and your control of history truly is. Give us the boldness and the confidence to stand for you in this world that so desperately needs to hear the truth. Father, be with us as we go from here this day. Shower us with your blessings. Fill us with your grace and your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.